Now, last week I gave you a teaser as to what this Sunday's sermon was going to be about. So, we learned a lot last week, and we have a little bit to go through. Now, where we started off, remember we talked about the 40 days after that Jesus was with his disciples, that 40 days of teaching that he did intensely with the disciples, and that was something that led up to something wonderful. And we left off with that. So let's turn to Acts, the first chapter. In Acts chapter 1, just as a little reminder, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells the disciples some really important instructions that have a lot to do with what comes next. In Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. And first of all, I want to say I just love this artist's rendition of the day of Pentecost, not on the day of Pentecost itself, but a day of Pentecost in a global kind of sense, where it shows every tongue and tribe and nation receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit from the hands of Jesus. And I think it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. In Acts chapter 1, it says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." You remember we talked about that last week? He said, "I'm not a ghost. Give me some broiled fish. I'm going to eat it, and look, it's not going through, you know, like you can feel me, you can touch me." On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, and I want you to pay attention to this: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." Now, this is the background information. Jesus has said, "I don't want you to leave Jerusalem because something is going to happen. My Father is going to give you a gift. And it's going to be the same gift that he gave me. And I don't want you to miss out. You need to be in this location." Now, thinking about Pentecost is from the Greek word Pentecoste. And I put the Greek word up there for you. And just know that in Greek it would sound like Pentecostos, okay, which means 50, okay? And it's the 50th day when the disciples, it's the 50th day after the Sabbath of Passover week. And in Judaism it's called the Feast of Weeks. So it's the 50th day after the Sabbath. Remember, Jesus rose on the first day of the week, not on the Sabbath day, but on the first day of the week, which is Sunday in our culture and in theirs, okay? So he rose, and then 50 days later, as they're celebrating this feast that has already been instituted, and it's called the Feast of Weeks, because it's the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. And so it's the last of the spring festivals. That's what the Pentecost means, is 50 days. So, I want us to look a little bit further, because here's what happens that makes the whole thing come together. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, the second chapter of Acts is one of the most exciting chapters. There's so much good stuff in here. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Why were they all together in one place? They were celebrating the Feast of Weeks together. And they were in Jerusalem because Jesus had said, I don't want you to leave Jerusalem. This is not a good time for you to go off to Nazareth or take a Greek island vacation. Stay here in Jerusalem. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Why were there people staying in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven? They were there to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Okay? Now, these people were from everywhere. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Did you count how many fingers I had up at all? How many? That's at least 15 different places, right? And they're hearing the disciples give praise to God in their own language, that they know that the disciples generally wouldn't speak those languages. These were God-fearing Jews from all of those places that had come to Jerusalem. It says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. This was quite the thing that happened. When that rushing wind sound filled the house, filled it, there was so much power that was filling it. When those tongues of fire came and rested above the heads of the disciples and they started to speak in other languages, it caused a big to-do. It was really a big to-do. It says a crowd gathered. Now, when we get into a crowd, sometimes we hear other languages being spoken, but not always. And we're going to go into why that is in just a minute. I want us to continue on in chapter 2. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Now, it's important to notice that the flames of tongues only came and rested over the disciples' heads at that point. He addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. I can attest to that. I went over to Israel. I saw the spot where they think it is. You can't get near it because they've got bars across, so nobody can go in and touch it or do whatever. He's still buried there. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all that are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Peter gains boldness, and he gives this sermon. He gives this message, and he gives the message clearly. He says, they're not drunk. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit that we've been waiting for, that has been poured out on us, and it's enabled us to do this, and now you're able to hear the message. And so he gives this message, and it's really, really bold. Now, I want to have you remember, Pentecost is the day when the disciples received the promised Holy Spirit to help them. Jesus said, wait, there's a comforter that's coming. There is a gift that's coming. That was the Holy Spirit that was coming upon them. Pentecost is also the day that the earliest church began. This is when it was formed. Before this, it was Jesus had 12 disciples, and he had followers, and he ministered to the crowd. And then we talked about during those 40 days, he ministered strictly to the disciples that were in the room, or to his disciples and to the extra followers that were around. And it's estimated that there were about 120 people in this room when this happened, when this flames of tongues of fire came down on the people and the Holy Spirit was given. Now, this is when the disciples received the Holy Spirit. It's also the birth of the church. Because up to that point, they weren't really organized. They just thought they were following this Jewish rabbi who was the Messiah. Right? I'm checking to see if you're awake here. He's the Messiah, and they're following him. But this is the birth of a whole new movement. This is the birth of the church. That what Jesus is doing and has done is a fulfillment of everything that has been prophesied. And it marks kind of a separation. 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, how many of you remember seeing Billy Graham crusades on TV? Any of you ever been to a Billy Graham crusade? Oh, nice. I haven't personally, but I know, the world did lose Billy Graham just a couple years ago, but he was a great evangelist for God. And you would see all those people going forward at the end, giving their life to Christ. That's a lot of people, right? I want you to have that kind of picture about 3,000 people being added to the church that day. Okay? 3,000 people were baptized. That's a lot.
In the Holy Spirit.
A lot. They were baptized in water and with the Holy Spirit. How was the Holy Spirit given? It was prayer. The laying on of hands, praying over a person for them to receive the Holy Spirit. There's this water baptism. There's praying over each person. That's a lot. Good thing there were 12 disciples at the time, because if you read in the end of Acts chapter 1, which we haven't done in a while, but they prayed and cast lots to determine who was going to take Judas's spot. And a gentleman named Matthias was the one that the lot fell to. And they had to come to certain qualifications before they were even considered. But this is amazing, because 12 men are baptizing this many people. Do we have any mathematicians in here? What is 3,000 divided by 12? Anyone have their phone out? 250? Okay. So 250. Now, how many of us would be able to baptize and pray over 250 people in a day? As someone who has done some baptisms, that would be a difficult feat. So it's a good thing they were filled with the Holy Spirit, because it also gave them the power to be able to do that. Right? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are able to do a lot of things that you don't think you'd normally be able to do. It also says not to tempt the Lord your God, so, you know, take it easy. But this is an amazing thing. 3,000 people were added to the church that day. It was a testimony, okay? The disciples gave a testimony, a wonderful testimony. Now, I want us to think about something. What were some of the practices of the early church that made them so effective and grow that they were prompted by the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives? Let me unpack that a bit. The Holy Spirit was evident in the lives of the believers. What was it exactly that drew people in? Because we know in several spots it says, and more were added to their number daily. And more were added to their number daily. What was it that was so different about them? And I want us to look at Acts. We're going to finish off in Acts 2. We're going to look at verse 42. It says, bless you. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That is beautiful. Added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's beautiful what Christ can do through the power of the Holy Spirit within the life of an individual to help them change the direction that they're going from one way to change to a different direction, God's way of doing things. Now, what are some of these things? I want to break it down just a little bit. They had a spirit of unity. There was a spirit of unity. You see in 2:46, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. In other words, they all were doing the same thing. Okay? If we look back at Acts 2:5-12, you see that it says that there were people from all of these different nations who spoke different languages, who were all gathered together, who were all doing the same thing. Now, they all came from different backgrounds, but they were all understanding the same message and being convicted of its truth and of its relevance to their lives. Okay? They were being convicted of its truth and relevance to their lives. What Peter preached was relevant to them. The message came through and it was true, and they knew it was true. So I want us to go on a little bit of a bunny trail. In the Old Testament, in Genesis, we read about something interesting. In Genesis chapter 11, now, people did some really prideful things. And in the Old Testament, there is something very prideful that happened. In chapter 11, it says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. The whole world had one language and common speech. You didn't need to have Google Translate. You didn't need a bilingual dictionary. Everybody spoke the same language. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This was a scattering of people. I want you to think about how the coming of the Holy Spirit brought unity. There were people of every tongue and tribe, right? Did anyone just feel that? No? Okay. I would like for us to think about this for a second. They came from different backgrounds. They spoke different languages. But here's something that happened. When the Holy Spirit came down, the disciples were enabled to speak in different languages. What did it do? It made everyone be able to hear the same language, same message in their own language. It brought a unity in the message because they were all able to hear it. They were all able to hear the same message that convicted their hearts. That brought a lot of unity. What man does can cause a lot of disunity, like in Babel. When God was bringing people back together through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was unifying them by helping them to be able to understand the message clearly. People all together. The next thing, there was a spirit of fellowship and hospitality. If you look at Acts 2, verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And if we look at verse 46, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Okay, they welcomed each other, right? How many of you have ever shared a meal with somebody else? It's a shared experience. How many of you have had a really bad meal with someone else? Bad meal with someone else. My mom and I went to a restaurant in the area that has been a fantastic restaurant for years. We stopped there, and we don't go there often, but we had stopped there. And I would have to say, the meal was terrible. I don't think I'll ever forget that meal. I think there were actually rotten potatoes in that hash brown. The hash brown came out, and it looked like it was a zucchini patty or something. And it tasted terrible. And then biscuits and gravy, I'm not sure how you can mess that up, but apparently you can. It was the toughest biscuit. The gravy did not taste good. So I'm telling you, my meal was memorable, but not in a good way. My mom had something that was supposed to be orange marmalade French toast. She says, well, maybe they made a bunch of other things and then wiped what was left of the marmalade on my slice off the knife. But she said, you couldn't taste any orange marmalade at all, hardly. And it was just an awful meal. The best thing about it was this little teeny tiny pot, which might have been a little bedstand. I don't know, antique bedstand. But anyway, they filled that with beans and greens. That was pretty good. But that 2 tablespoons was the only good part of that meal. And we paid for it. And paid a lot for it, I might add. We have not gone back. Maybe if it changes hands again, we'll go back. But it had apparently changed hands, and it was not as good. But that is a meal I won't forget. Because it was terrible. It was bad. I was choking it down. How many of you have ever been at a really good meal? Right? It's a memorable experience, right? If you share it with someone else, it makes it memorable. When you break bread together, when you fellowship together, when you have coffee together, when you eat together, you normally talk, right? And you share the experience. It breaks down barriers. You get to know one another. You're able to encourage one another better. It's a bonding experience. This was something that was important to the early believers. They fellowshipped together. They encouraged one another. They lifted each other up. They had shared experiences through hopefully eating better food and good food. Now, I want you to think about hospitality. If you turn to Acts, the 16th chapter, there was a woman who was excellent at hospitality. And if you think about this, when we think about hospitality, often we think about stories of Mary and Martha hosting Jesus and the disciples. But if we look in Acts 16, there was someone else who was good at hospitality. We're going to look at verse 11, I believe. Let me flip my notes to make sure. Acts 16:11, it says, "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." She asked Paul and his companion to come and stay. Come and stay in her home. She was persuaded of the great message of truth that was being shared about the gospel. And says her whole household was baptized. In other words, her whole household came to faith. Lydia was a seller of purple. That means she was not a poor person. And to have a household and to say her household meant that she was the head of that household. She was the income earner. And she had a lot of staff under her, a lot of household servants under her. She became a very important person. And in fact, when Paul was imprisoned, after he was let out of prison, he returned to Lydia's house to be there for a little bit till he moved on elsewhere. But Lydia showed hospitality. She showed hospitality. I really appreciate when people show hospitality to me. I've been fortunate enough to stay in people's homes doing different ministry projects, and it's always a blessing to me. And the great thing is, lots of times you get to be a blessing in return as well. Now, the next thing is a spirit of willingness to pray and study. A spirit of willingness to pray and study. Back at Acts 2, if we look at verse 42, it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and breaking of bread and to prayer." So the willingness to pray and study, that is something that a lot of people need to see in us, right? I want us to think about this. In Acts 17, just over from where we were, Acts 17, it talks about a group of people who were very devout in studying. In Acts 17, verse 10, it says, "As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." I think we'll just stop there. We'll go on. "When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea." So there were agitators for Paul and Silas. People who came up and said, "Oh, what they're telling you isn't true. It's not true, the message they're sharing, it's not true. And this is our proof. This is our proof that it's not true." But the Bereans were more noble because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. What did they have to study? Now remember, they didn't have the benefit of the New Testament like we do. That was in the process of being written. They had Paul's conversion experience to go by. And Paul knew all of the Old Testament writings. And it's the prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. Remember, we looked at Psalm 22 last week. We looked at that and how that was something that they knew and that they would have had to have thought about in a whole different way. There were other scriptures, passages of scriptures, things that David wrote and that others wrote concerning the Messiah that was to come. They would go back and look at those things and say, now is Paul right or is he wrong? Now let's see if what he's saying is true. I hope you do that here. I hope you look it up for yourself, because I want you to look up things for yourself to know that what is being said is true. Now, they were noble because they were devoted to studying. We had a youth group, and we were called the Junior Bereans, and then when you got a little older, it was the Senior Bereans. Why were we called Bereans? Because we gathered in our youth group to study the Word of God. Did we have a lot of fun? Yeah, we did have a lot of fun. Did we play games sometimes? Yeah, we did. Did we have pizza sometimes? Yeah, we did. Did we do fundraisers? Yep, we did that too. Did we learn a lot about God and Jesus and His Word? You betcha. We learned a lot. There are still things that Adam and Aaron said in youth group that I remember even to this day. It's pretty amazing because it made an impression because we were studying God's Word. We were studying His Word. Now, there's something else. They devoted themselves to prayer, and I want us to take a look at a short thing that happened in Acts 20. And this is something you maybe haven't read about for a while. But in Acts 20, even when Paul was long-winded, now when they are devoted, now this is devotion. Now I know that everybody's getting hungry for lunch in here, so I am not going to pull an Apostle Paul on you, okay? But listen to this. In verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. That's quite a fall. None of us have ever fallen from a third-story window, I should hope. They picked him up dead. What happened? It was hot and stuffy in there. It was warm. It was late. He was probably sitting in the window like any good teenager would find to get a little cool air. And whoop, out he goes. Says they picked him up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Now, what time does it say it was? He had talked until... Now, most meetings, you know, in the evening, they start around 6, 7 o'clock. He had already talked on and on until midnight. How many of us want to be awake at midnight? Okay, maybe Charles and Fred are about the only two people. Okay. So, midnight. He's talked till midnight. He's talked at least 4 hours. Okay. That's a long time. And then he breaks bread. They're having a midnight snack. And then he talks until daylight. That's at least another 5 hours. Have any of you ever been to a 9-hour church service? Lecture? Any of you feel a little tired during then or say, hey, how about we go home? I've got to call it quits. I'm sorry, I'm done. That is devoted. That is the Holy Spirit working. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was working through power to raise Eutychus from the dead as well after he'd fallen out of the window. When Paul got long-winded, those believers were still devoted to learning and to prayer. That's just amazing to me. We have a hard time even sitting for a half an hour these days. They were there for a long time. Now, this is the last thing I want us to look at about the church. They had a spirit that was willing to help one another, physically and financially. In Acts, the second chapter, if we go back and look at verses 44 and 45, it says, all of the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, and they gave to anyone as he had need. In other words, they cared for one another. They heard about a need, and they met that need as best they could. They had everything in common. In other words, they tried to share with one another. That's something that's different about Christians, isn't it? And when someone in a Christian family hopefully lends something to someone else, hopefully if it's also another Christian person, they're going to give it back, right? At least that's the understanding you normally have or assume. Now, there are people who still take this verse very literally. In fact, some of them are in Canada. You might know about the Hutterite communities that are in Saskatchewan, Alberta, and Manitoba. They live in a colony, and they have everything in common. And it's based off of this understanding that they have common things in common. So they eat together. The colony as a whole, each person is given an allowance of their own personal money, but generally the colony provides for the needs of all of the people. So it's interesting because in Canada we do have this subculture of people that are trying to put this kind of New Testament attitude together and trying to do that. Now, I would suggest that we don't have to go out and sell everything we have, but if we have a brother or sister in need, and we need to do our best to be helpful in the situation. That's something that we can do. In Acts 11, we have an example of what happens. In Acts 11, we're going to look at verse 25. It says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So we have the birth of the church in Acts 2. In Acts 11, we've got an actual name for this new group of believers called Christians. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. They did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. They were sending famine relief. They heard that their brothers and sisters were going to experience a famine. They sent relief. They sent help. How many of us sometimes send towards famine causes today? Some of us do, right? It's still a need today. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, and this is the last thing we're going to look at this morning. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, it talks about another offering that was taken up. In chapter 16, verse 1 through 4, it says, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." They were sending a gift to the Jews in Jerusalem, to their Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. They were sending that gift. And Paul says, "I don't want you to have to do a ragtag collection when I come. I want you to be ready for me so that we can send this out, so that we can be a blessing to others." You might remember, if you remember back to the financial statements that Wanda's prepared in the past and different and informed us of in the past, we as a church do that today. We give to other organizations, to other ministries that help in the name of Jesus. We do that. And that's something that's important. Why do we take up an offering each week? It's a little more than to just keep the lights on and make sure that Mary's available to come and help you when you need help and stuff. It's more than just the coffee cups and the coffee and the toilet paper. This church does other things. This church monthly supports Clarity Pregnancy Center, monthly supports Insight Biblical Counseling. We support a Compassion International child each month. We give money to the Canadian Bible Society each month. We give money each month to Open Arms Mission. Those are things that we do each month as a church on a monthly basis with some of the tithes that are brought in. If we haven't used everything in the tithe fund, what happens at the end of the year? We send a gift to Atlanta Bible College. We give a gift to Life Outreach International. We give a gift to, this year we did C4I, which is Christians for Israel, which helps the Jews. We've also given additional money sometimes to Open Arms Mission or the Canadian Bible Society. Or we've, and another big thing we do is Canada Food Grains. Canada Food Grains is a big, huge cooperative of different Christian ministries. And the great thing is it provides food for people who are hungry. And the best part about it is it gets doubled. So whatever we give, the government matches that money. So, guess what? When the year-end gifts come around, we make sure that one's nice and big, right? Because we want the government to match it. These are things that are done to help support other believers and encourage other believers. And as you know, there have been other things that have been done to help support people within our own sphere of influence and people who are connected with our church or people who are connected in our community. We were able to give some help to a family whose daughter was suffering with heart issues, who needed a new heart. Remember, we prayed for her to have a new heart, and she did receive a new heart. We were able to help ease the family's burden a little bit. If any of you have ever paid the hospital parking, you know that that adds up quick. Okay? So even if you can help with parking, it's great. It's a help to another Christian family or to another family in the community. So I want us to think about this as we close this morning. Hopefully, as believers, we exhibit today the same spirit of the characteristics that the early church believers exhibited. Hopefully, our attitudes are the same. Hopefully, our hearts have been enabled with the Holy Spirit to do these things, to be willing to share, to be willing to break bread with other people, to be willing to offer hospitality, to be willing to pray or listen to a sermon that's gone a little long, okay? So, All of these things were done through the power of the Holy Spirit, which made the believer's heart its home. The believer's heart is where the Holy Spirit dwells. That's where it dwells, inside of us. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can spread the gospel message. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that hearts are softened before we even approach them with the message. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that many things are done. It is available for us today. Why was it sent? To help the believers be effective in spreading the gospel message. To be effective in being good examples for Christ. That's why the Holy Spirit was given. To live inside of each one of us. Now, every once in a while, do super miraculous, wonderful signs happen? Yeah, those can happen too. I don't read anywhere where they can't happen. And we know that things do happen. So, I want us to think about these things, and I want you to know what Pentecost is about. So now you know, it's not only just the Holy Spirit coming down on the disciples and spreading to other believers, but it's also the day of the church was born. And that's why it is celebrated. It's the only time period where Christians and Jews celebrate at the same time. Because the Jews celebrate the Feast of Weeks still, and we celebrate Pentecost. And that celebration is an overlap. So they're celebrating, I believe they call it Sukkot, possibly. You can look it up for yourself when you get home. Maybe it's called Shavuot. Anyway, it's an amazing time. The day of Pentecost was wonderful. Something we shouldn't take for granted, and something that we can be very grateful for, that the Holy Spirit can live inside of us and enable us to do what God wants us to do.